In my last two sermons, I have talked about the return of the Jews from captivity in the 500s BC. And my first sermon was an overview of the book of Ezra. And Ezra, we found, was a very encouraging book. And some of the lessons from this book were that God gave them favor in the eyes of the kings of the Persians. And an example of that was where King Cyrus was inspired by God to just command that the Jews would return back to Jerusalem and to build the temple. Here was a Gentile king kind of just making it almost a man. It was voluntary, but made it really easy for them to return to Jerusalem and on top of that to be able to build their temple. They were given tremendous favor. And we can see the lesson that God gives his people favor. And then we saw that over time, God gave them favor through not only Cyrus, but the other Persian kings. They were Gentile kings, but for some reason, they had favor towards the Jews. Another lesson we learned was that God keeps his promises. God had promised through the prophets that the people would be taken into captivity, but they would only be taken into captivity for so long, and then they would be able to return to the promised land. And God brought about and worked out that promise that he had made. Another lesson we learned was that we need to seek God when we have trouble. When we have trouble, the very best thing we can do is seek God. Because it says that God blesses those who seek him. God blesses those that seek him. So, in my second sermon then, was about the messages that the prophet Haggai had for the people at that time, after they had returned to Jerusalem. The people had neglected to build the temple. They were commanded to build the temple. That was the whole purpose for them going back to Jerusalem, or the main purpose was to go and build that temple. And then they had basically started on it, but then very soon stopped building it. So God sent his prophet Haggai to them, and through Haggai, God asked them to consider their ways. Consider their ways, and that is a lesson for all of us. We all need to consider our ways, especially this time of year right before the Passover. This is a time where we really need to be considering our ways. Then God asked them why they were having troubles. And he answered the question himself as to why the Jews were having troubles. It was because they had neglected his house. They had not put God first. And we saw that God promises that if we put him first, he will bless us. We remember the scripture that says, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you." That was in the New Testament. Of course, the lesson was taught to these people in the Old Testament. And the people responded positively to Haggai's preaching and teaching. And right away, they humbled themselves and they started building the house. And then once they did that, they were told, "God is with you. God is with you." And that was a very encouraging thing. It's very encouraging for us to know that God is with us no matter what. And after that, even though they had crisis after crisis, there was threats from here and there and from enemies, God worked things out in every crisis for them. God was truly with them, helped them. So that was a lesson we learned from Haggai. Another lesson we learned was that there is more than what we see. There is more than what we see. Those people saw a temple being built, and they saw a temple being built that wasn't near as big, it wasn't near as gaudy, it wasn't near as magnificent as the temple that Solomon had built, the temple that had been destroyed. So they just saw this plain, ordinary temple being built, and they were kind of discouraged. We'll never be able to have a temple like they used to have, is kind of what they thought. But what they didn't see was that God could and would fill this new temple with even greater glory than the first temple. Their job was to build the temple. God could see to it that it was filled with glory. And as it turned out, these people didn't live to see it. As it turned out, the Messiah himself, Jesus Christ, when he came back to earth, actually came and worshiped in this temple. He taught in this temple. This temple that these people were building, 500 years later, the Messiah was going to come. It was still there 500 years later. 500 years is a long time for a building. So, Jesus Christ's presence, God himself, in this temple, gave it greater glory than the first temple. And then we saw that even though it doesn't say specifically on the day of Pentecost that they were at the temple, it is thought by many that that's where the church was. This is after Jesus Christ was resurrected. On the first Pentecost after that, they were all together in one place. And God blessed them that day with a great outpouring of his Holy Spirit, a great, powerful display not seen before or since. The people were able to speak in tongues of the other people. There were people from all around the world there that spoke different languages, and those teaching could speak in the tongues of all the different people that were there. It was just truly a great miracle. It was just awe-inspiring. It's what happened that day. So God can fill his temple with glory. The temple also had a lesson for us, and that is we should consider, where is the temple of God today? Well, we see in the New Testament that the temple of God today is actually the people of God, and that God dwells in the people of God through his Holy Spirit, and that we as the people of God are to be holy, and that our temple can be filled with glory, and that we just need to be faithful, and we need to have patience, and we need to look to God. So through this, we can see both the books of Ezra and Haggai are books of encouragement. Very encouraging, the lessons that we learned from both of those books. The book of Haggai is often divided into four different messages given at four specific times. And we only covered the first two messages in my last sermon. So today I want to start off over in Ezra chapter 5 and kind of bring us into the story again. That kind of brings us up to date, so we're kind of... This whole thing is just kind of like a little story that has lessons for us. But Ezra chapter 5 and verse 1. We read this before. I want to read it again. It says, "Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them." So that we see here there was not only Haggai who was teaching them. Prophesying often means just teaching them or giving them the words of God. There was a man named Zechariah who was there also. And then just turn over a page over into chapter 6 and verse 13. Mentions them again. Actually 14. Chapter 6 and verse 14. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. These two men who were inspired by God, who were led by God to teach the people, encouraged them, were there with them, and through all of that, it says, mission accomplished. They were able to build and finish the temple, and did according to the command of God, and according to the command of all these Gentile rulers. So their messages were very effective. The people listened, fortunately, and it says they prospered. So today, first, I want to go to Zacharias and his first message that he gave, that's recorded anyway, that he gave. He probably gave more messages, but he gave quite a few messages that are recorded in the Bible. There's a book of the Bible called Zechariah. And I want to go first to go to his first message because it's the next sequence of events in the time frame. So I'm going to be going over to Zechariah chapter 1. But first, a little background on Zechariah. Zechariah was from a leading family of the priest. He was one of the Levites. Now, his grandfather was Iddo. And Iddo is mentioned in Ezra as one of the heads of the Levite families that returned from Babylon to Jerusalem. There weren't a whole lot of Levites that were willing to come back. And Iddo was one of the head of one of those Levite families that returned. Now, when you read through the book of Zechariah, it mentions that he was a young man. He was probably much younger than Haggai. The name Zechariah means the Lord remembers. The Lord remembers. Now his name itself is a message of hope, because it gives us a lot of hope to know that the Lord remembers. According to my Bible, the Nelson Study Bible that I really like, the main theme of Zechariah is encouragement and hope. The main theme of this book is encouragement and hope. And I thought that was kind of amazing, in that the main theme of Ezra and Haggai was encouragement. So here's another book of encouragement hidden away in the Bible. Not only the Nelson Study Bible calls this a book of encouragement and hope, other commentaries. Many commentaries call Zechariah the prophet of hope. And the reason that they call him the prophet of hope is that he talks so much about the coming of the Messiah. His book is just filled with references to the first coming of the Messiah and also the second coming of the Messiah. So it gives people a lot of hope when you read through this book. And you hear about the things that are going to come to pass in the future. In Zechariah, we start I want to look at Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 1. And it says, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius. Now, the second year of Darius was the same year that Haggai's prophecies were, which was the year that they started rebuilding the temple. The last message that we talked about from Haggai was given on the 7th month, 21st day. It says here that Zechariah's message was on the 8th month. Doesn't give us the specific day, but it was right after Haggai's message. So as I said before, in the time frame, this follows right in between Haggai's four messages. So, what was Zechariah's message? We start in verse 2. And it says, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." First, why was God angry? Well, looking back through the history, we can see why God was angry, because the people had disobeyed. They had disobeyed before they were taken into captivity. That's why they were taken into captivity. They had really strayed away from God's ways. Their kings were bad leaders. Most of them were bad leaders, led them into idolatry, and the people basically degenerated. Even after they came back from the captivity, they had not obeyed. They were supposed to build the temple, and they neglected to do that. It says they were working on their own properties and building up their own possessions is what they focused on. So God had a simple message here. He says, return to me. Very simple message. Return to me. And it's a very encouraging message, because it says, if you return to me, I will return to you. That's really encouraging, because, you know, really all we have to do is turn to him. Turn to him. Some places have it, turn to me, or return to me. It means the same thing. Some of the translations have it, turn. He wants us, though, to make the first step. We are the ones who have turned away from him. We need to take that step and to turn to him. And this is really what we do when we repent. We turn to him. We return to him when we repent. You can keep your place in Zechariah, and I want to just look over at 2 Chronicles chapter 36. It tells us a little bit about the history of what had happened previously. 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 15. And it says, "And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers." This is before they were taken into captivity. "His messengers were rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place." So it wasn't that God had not warned them, because God had compassion on his people. He is a God of compassion. "But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy except for them to go into captivity." And that was a terrible thing that happened to them. Over in Isaiah chapter 31, Isaiah chapter 31 and verse 6. This is what Isaiah tells the people. This is before they were taken into captivity. He says, "Return to him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day every man shall throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold. Sin, which your own hands have made for yourselves." So the message, even before they were taken into captivity, was to return to him, to repent. This was not a new thing. It's still a message today for people today. When they've turned away from God, they need to turn back to him. To return to God, and God will return to you. And even the people who had started work on the temple, evidently they had not totally turned to God. Because we have this message here from Zechariah to the people. And this, you would have thought he didn't need to say this if they had totally turned to God. But evidently there were some there who had not totally turned to God. So, let's read on in Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 4. It says, "Do not be like your fathers to whom the former prophets preached," as we read in Chronicles, "saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they would not hear nor heed me, says the Lord." So he's saying to these people, we just need to learn from history. We need to look back what happened in the past, learn from their mistakes. We don't need to live the mistakes and learn it the hard way. Learn from their mistakes. That was an opportunity these people had. There's an opportunity we have today to learn. He says in verse 5, "Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers?" Yes, even though the prophets who had given those messages died, what God said that was going to happen through those messages came to pass. It truly came to pass. Look at that, people. Think about it. You know, just because the guy giving the message died doesn't mean it's not going to come to pass. So, what he was saying to them here was that they really just needed to completely reorient their lives toward God. They needed to serve God with the right attitude. They needed to stay the course, to be consistent. They needed to repent. They needed to realize that they had a tendency to sin. All of those are lessons that we need to be mindful of, especially at this time of year. Over in 1 John chapter 1 tells us something for us to consider in light of the scriptures we just read. I'm going to be coming back to Zechariah. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. This is talking to Christians. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." So if we walk in the light, we follow his ways, we strive to do what is right, we strive to follow the lead of Jesus Christ. It says, our sins have been forgiven, they've been cleansed. "But if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." So, we never should be so proud and haughty to say, "Hey, I'm a Christian. I don't sin." Because it says here, we're deceiving ourselves. We're all human beings. We all have weaknesses. We all can be deceived easily because we're human. So, we all have sin. And it says if we confess our sins, we need to confess our sin. We need to consider our sins. We need to turn to God and confess our sins. If we do that, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Once again, we need to really be serious and reflect and consider our ways. Because within our ways, there is some sin that we need to repent of. It might just be our attitude, might be our thoughts, our Maybe it's something that's rubbed on us from the attitudes around us that's affected us. But we need to consider our ways, and when it's not in line with God's ways, we need to repent. Chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin." His desire was that we would not sin. Because that's really the ideal. That's the ideal, that we would not sin. And that's what our goal should be. That's what we should be striving for. "And if anyone sins," this is the encouraging part, "if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." So we just need to be honest with ourselves. And we need to admit, yes, I have sinned. Yes, sometimes my thoughts are not godly thoughts. Yes, sometimes I have not put God first. Yes, sometimes I have not treated my neighbor as I would want to be treated. And then when we see that, God says, "Turn to me, and I will turn to you." So we should find this very encouraging, because we have a choice. We have a choice. We can turn to him, and if we do, he's willing to forgive us. So, the people at this time did return to God. They repented after they saw what had happened. They realized that God would deal with them according to their ways and their deeds, that God would discipline if necessary, and that God's discipline would be deserved. But, you know, the people did see all of those things. But the people of Zechariah's day just needed to learn from what had happened in the past, and they needed to live their lives according to God's will. But the message is not just for Zechariah's day, it's also for our day. Repentance is an important message of the New Testament. Just a couple of scriptures about repentance. Luke chapter 13 and verse 3. Repentance is something we should especially, Passover is just a week away, 8 days away. Repentance is something that should be on our mind over the next 8 days, especially. Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, this is what Jesus said, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." If we don't repent, we're going to perish. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, and this is Peter, I think, preaching. He says, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." So our step is to repent and to be converted, to change, start going the right way. And our sins can be blotted out. Over in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, repentance, we see repentance is very important. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man who he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." But God commands everyone to repent. He commanded the people in ancient Israel to repent. They did not repent. They were destroyed. We need to learn the lesson of history. Repentance is a first step, really. Repentance is a first step. So Zechariah's message basically was a message about repentance. I didn't quite finish that in Zechariah. Sorry about that. In verse 6, the last part of that verse says, "So they returned and said," or it could also mean that they repented, or they turned. The people listened. It was amazing. The people at this time listened. It's kind of unusual in the Bible that the people listened. I guess that's why it's amazing. "Just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us." So the people are basically saying, yes, God is fair, God is righteous, and he will deal with us according to our ways. Unfortunately, they repented. So the message of Zechariah is a message. His first message was a message of repentance. The next message was given by Haggai. So we go back to the book of Haggai, which is the book right before Zechariah, and we pick up the story in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 10. And this is on the 24th day of the 9th month in the second year of Darius. Second year of Darius. Zechariah was in the 8th month. This is on the 9th month, 24th day. So in the time frame, this is the message that came next. Keep reading. The word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge of the meat he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy?" So this was a question that Haggai was to ask the priest at that time, because they understood God's laws and rules. That's what they specialized in. And the priest answered and said, "No, this holy meat will not make other foods holy by touching it." That's what the law basically said. So he asked a second question, verse 13, and Haggai said, "If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean?" So the priest answered and said, "It shall be unclean." So in this case, something that was unclean touches something, it makes something else unclean. It does make it unclean. And that's what the instructions were in the book of the law. Now these were physical things, but they symbolize moral cleanness and uncleanness. An analogy would be, and this is another physical thing, but a healthy man, he can't give his good health to his sick child. But his unhealthy child can give his disease to his healthy father. It's the same analogy. And what this is morally is that a person healthy morally cannot give his moral healthiness to another. But people that are morally unclean can transmit their moral uncleanness to others around them. That's evidently what happened here in Jerusalem. There were a few people when they came back from Babylon that really didn't want to build the temple and said negative things, talked about all the problems, looked on all the negative things. and also emphasized, hey, we need to rebuild our houses, we need to get our crops and our livestock built back up and all those kind of things, took their focus off of God, put their focus on themselves. And they were a bad influence on the rest of the people. The few people that were really wanting to rebuild the temple were not, their attitude was not spreading. And that's often, a good attitude will not spread as much as a bad attitude. And that's a lesson we can learn there. Keep your place there. I would just want to go over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a lesson that we keep in mind at this time of the year also. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6 says, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened." We know that leavening pictures sin. A little sin can leaven the whole lump, is the lesson. So we need to purge out the little bit of sin that's in our life, because it can make our whole lives, just destroy our whole lives. It can spread. So perhaps the wrong attitudes of a few people spread through the nation, leading to the halting of the rebuilding of the temple. And they needed to be aware of this. They needed to be aware that this happens, so that they did not let it happen again. What needed to happen was everyone needed to have a right attitude. Everyone needed to be clean morally as a group, or they were at a risk again of just doing what the nation had done many years before, turning away from God. So, after we repent, we need to put sin out of our life. After we repent, the next lesson we need to learn is we need to put sin out of our life. Just as these people needed to be putting sin out of themselves, put sin out of their actually group, in a sense, because it spread. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. Yeah, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. He says, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, and what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong or for the sake of him who had suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you." So Paul had evidently written a very corrective letter to the Corinthian church, and it caused them to be very sorrowful. But they also reacted in a right way. They repented, it says. Their godly sorrow produced repentance. They were sorry for what they had done wrong. And then after the repentance, they had this vehement desire to rid themselves of all the wrong. And that's putting sin out of their lives. And that's what we need to be doing after we repent. Back over into Haggai. Verse 15 now, chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2, verse 15. It says, "And now carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, and there were but 10, when one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, and there were but 20, and I struck you with blight and mildew and hail and all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, said the Lord." So what he's saying here is, in a way, to just kind of paraphrase what he's saying, from now on, you need to think about these past circumstances, these things that have happened in the past. Don't forget the lessons that they teach you. 16 years before, they had started rebuilding the temple. They stopped. God then cursed them. He cursed their crops. He cursed their production. As it says here, when there should have been 20 ephahs, there were only 10. When there should have been 50 baths of wine, there were only 20. And the reason was, is God had struck them with blight, mildew, and hail, just things that destroyed their crops. And so they worked hard and they were diligent, and probably used all the best agriculture techniques they knew, and they still were not blessed because they did not turn to him. Going back to the lesson, the original lesson. So this is what they needed. He says, notice he says at the beginning of this, carefully consider. Carefully consider from this day forward. As you live through life, don't forget the lessons you've learned here. Because what God did in doing all this is God punished them. These people who were living at this time, he punished them in order to humble them and also to help bring them back to repentance. Because, you know, when things are going well, it's easy for people to say, well, hey, I don't need God. Things are going well. I don't need God. I can raise crops and I can get 200 bushels of corn per acre and I can get 75 bushels of wheat per acre. And, you know, I'm on top of the world. You know, wheat's $8 a bushel and, you know, we're going to go to some exotic trip. Things are great. I don't need God. It's easy when things are going well to forget God. And so, but it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. These people had to be humbled, and God humbled them. And then in verse 18, before I read verse 18, I want to read Amos chapter 4. This had happened before, actually. Amos chapter 4 and verse 7. Amos was a prophet about 235 years before this. 235 years before. For us, that would be back in the 1700s, if it was 235 years ago. Amos chapter 4 and verse 7. This is what God said through the prophet Amos. He says, "I also withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest." Oh, the crop looked so good, and then all of a sudden it stopped raining. "I made it rain on one city, and I withheld rain from another. One part was rained upon, so where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord." Here again, the lesson of returning to him, repenting. God brought these things upon them to humble them and to cause them to repent. He says, "I blasted you with blight and mildew when your gardens increased, your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees, and the locusts devoured them. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord." I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, when you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. So these people, back in that time, endured a lot and still did not return to God. Now, consider Haggai chapter 2 and verse 18. We'll pick it up in verse 18. He said, this is what he's saying to these people. Again, he uses the word consider. He says, consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day, I will bless you. So this was a message specifically to these people here, something they were to consider. Evidently, on this day, the foundation was finally finished. They finally had gotten that to that point of the temple. They'd finished the foundation. Anyway, the people were building. They were focusing on doing what God had wanted them to do. They had focused on building God's temple. They had turned to God. They were trying. Even though their physical situation was poor, they look around and you couldn't see the seed in the barn. You couldn't see the fruits that were going to happen. He promised them, from that day forth, I will bless you. I would bless you. What an encouraging thing for the prophet of God to tell a people, I will bless you. Just put it in our perspective today. What if a prophet came to us in our country today and says, from this day forward, I'm going to bless this country? What a great encouragement that would be to all of us if God would say that to us today. I will bless you. And you know it's going to happen because God says it. It's going to, even though you don't see the unemployment rate at 2% or whatever it needs to be to have full employment, when God blesses you, that's the kind of thing that happens. People are work. They have work. They're happy in their work. They're not sick. Things just go well for them. But that's what he promised to these people. I will bless you. The lesson for us is that if we repent, if we turn to God, if we strive to put out the sinful attitudes, if we strive to do the will of God, then God will help us and God will bless us. God will bless us as his people if we do what God had wanted these people to do, and which they did do. As we see, they turned. They did strive to put their sin out of their lives. They did do focused on the work of God. Over in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. It says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. And this is how God really wants us to be. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on a contrariwise blessing. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. For the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. We, as the people of God, can inherit a blessing. The eyes of God are on us. His ears are open to our prayers. We just need to turn away from evil and do what is good. Very encouraging, the third message of Haggai. The fourth message of Haggai starts in verse 20. It says, again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. So this fourth message came on the same day as the third message did. In this message, in verse 21, it says, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. So the message was specifically given to Zerubbabel. Now, obviously, the people heard this message. They heard the message given to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the leader. And he was, as mentioned in the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah, is one of the key leaders who got the rebuilding going again. And sometimes as a leader, it can be very frightening. The leader steps out and says, we're going to do this, even though there's a lot of risk involved. The leader is sure that something is right. He'll go ahead and do it, even though there's enemies, there's lots of risk that it's going to go wrong, and if it goes wrong, the people are going to accuse him, give all the blame to him, because things didn't work out. So a leader is in a very vulnerable position, especially if he's a leader wanting to make changes. But as we read and see what the message that he has for Zerubbabel, he says, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. So this was a message to the leader, and a very encouraging message to the leader. Because God is telling him, hey, I'm all powerful. I can destroy all the enemies. I can bring down very powerful nations. I can bring them down. Don't have to worry. You do what is right. Don't have to worry. So it was very, very encouraging to know that God can, and it's very encouraging to us as God's people, to know that God can help us overcome our enemies, that God can help us overcome our major obstacles. You know, we are stepping out, trying to be different from this world, trying to in our own example, lead the world in a right way. So we are, in a sense, like Zerubbabel. What his message to Zerubbabel is also a message to us. In verse 23, it says, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Now, he said he would make Zerubbabel like a signet ring. A signet is something that appears as real. A signet is something that affixes a seal onto a piece of paper. Like a notary affixes a seal on a something she notarizes. Well, in Old Testament times, a signet was often set into a ring. And when this ring was pressed into clay or wax or something like that, then you could stamp that onto paper or something else, and it would leave the personal insignia of the owner, like his personal okay on something. His identification, it was kind of his badge. And also, a person having a signet was, it symbolized status or position. It showed that the person was behind whatever he was affixing it to. So what was God was saying to Zerubbabel here was, is that he would be like a signet ring from God. You know, what he did would be like showing that God was behind it. Now, this was really an amazing thing in a way, because you have to understand the background of Zerubbabel. If you go back through some of the scriptures, you can see that his grandfather, Zerubbabel's grandfather, was Konaniah. He was also known as Jehoiachin. He was one of the last kings of Judah. One of the last kings of Judah. So he was the grandson. And let's just keep our place in Haggai, but look over in Jeremiah chapter 22. It talks about Jehoiachin and his children. Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 24. Because this was quite a thing God said to Konaniah or Jehoiachin. It says in chapter 22:24, Jeremiah, "As I live, says the Lord, through Konaniah the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off." So when he was the king, he was kind of like a signet of God, but he didn't do what God wanted him to do. So he's plucking him off, he says. And we pick up the story down in verse 30. "Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." Konaniah actually says he had at least 7 children. So he was childless as far as having a child take over the throne of David. He would never have a descendant take over the throne of David, it says here. And his descendants wouldn't prosper in sitting on the throne of David and ruling in Judah anymore. But here was a grandson, Zerubbabel, who was a leader. He wasn't sitting on the throne of David, evidently. Also interesting about Zerubbabel was, in the book of Matthew, chapter 1, when it gives the ancestors of Joseph, who was the father of Jesus, one of his ancestors was Zerubbabel. So that's quite interesting. Zerubbabel, though, was not like his grandfather. Zerubbabel was a servant of God. His name, I think, means the son of Babylon, Zerubbabel. Now, he was born in Babylon. He was born in a Gentile, sinful place. But he was a servant of God, and it says here God had chosen him. And Zerubbabel, in a way, is a type of a Christian. He was born in Babylon. We are born in the Babylon of this world spiritually. He was a servant of God We have been chosen as servants of God. He was chosen. We have been chosen. He was going to function as God's signet ring. And in a sense, we can function as God's signet ring. There's an interesting quote in the Bible reading program. And by the way, the Bible reading program, which was done in 2004, is where I got a lot of the information today. But they have a quote from the Dictionary of Bible Types. And it's regarding the signet. It says, "This unusual compliment is probably the greatest given to a man by the living God. The compliment of saying, 'You are my signet ring.' It's the greatest compliment that God could give to a man. He informs Zerubbabel that he would touch his life in such a blessed way that he would leave on every other life he touched the imprint of God and the impress of heaven. His conduct with others, his conversation, his manner of life with them would make an indelible impression on their hearts, and they would know that he was a man of God. By being a signet ring, he would leave an impression on every life that he touched. In his conversation, in his conduct, and how he dealt with them. And that they would know that he was a man of God." And the commentator from the church who commented on this, he said, "This should characterize all of our lives even now. If we remain faithful when glorified in the kingdom of God, together with Zerubbabel and the rest of the saints, we will be able to serve as the perfect representatives of God the Father and Jesus Christ." This shows to me how far we have to go. You know, to be a signet ring is a pretty high ideal. Pretty tall order. And without God's help, there's no way we could be a signet ring. But it's there in the Bible. And there's this lesson from Haggai that, you know, God was going to work things out for his leader. He was going to work things out for his servant. He was going to work things out for his chosen. He was actually going to use his chosen one as a signet ring. So this is actually how he wants us to be, how far he wants us to go. And it, as the commentator says here, in the kingdom, we truly will be able to do this in a perfect way. In this world, it's still a struggle. We need to be constantly striving. And when we fall, we need to repent and to turn and look to God to help. So the messages I find in both Haggai and Zechariah are very encouraging. They do give us hope. And, you know, it's just something for us. These messages are things we really need to consider before we take the Passover.